Well, good morning, Terra Nova. Especially nice to be back after a number of weeks when I wasn't preaching. I always like to come back and see everyone. There are so many folks that when I walk in that I think, you guys are Terra Nova, and I hope you realize that. You're the people who have become what this church is and does. And I also want to say welcome to visitors, because I realize New Year is that time where a lot of us come to the decision point in a life that could otherwise just be one steady span of breaking it up and measuring, how did I do this last year? What do I want to do in this year to come? And for some people, that's going to be going back to church or going to church for the first time and investigating some of these things. So welcome if that's where you're at today. My name is Pastor Ed, and I serve here as one of the pastors. And part of my role as lead pastor is picking out what we're teaching. I set the teaching calendar every year for where we're going. And given that we just passed New Year, I wanted to take just a minute of review and preview to talk about where we were this last year teaching-wise. So we've been in the Gospel of Luke, and that really began back in January 2013. So we've been in Luke a while, but this past year, we went from chapter 10 of Luke all the way up to 21, where we'll be today. But we also had these mini-series that were breaks in between. So we preached on prayer and talked about that acronym of ACTS, that we pray adoring God, we pray confessing our sins to God, we pray regularly thanking him for what he's done in our lives and who he is, and we pray supplications, those requests that we have for ourselves and especially for other people. We taught on the attributes of God. Couldn't be more important. If the creature is informed by the Creator, knowing who he is the great piece of understanding of our own journey. We also had a Sunday where we focused on church planting. That's been a heart of Terra since the beginning. Even when we were a new church plant ourselves, we took some of the few dollars that we had and put it towards planting other churches. And we had a Sunday where, I think via video, Matt Chandler shared what's going on in the ministry of the Acts 29 Network, which is a multi-denominational church planting movement that Terra's been a part of and has planted churches through and was planted as a part of as well. By way of preview of what's coming up, we're going to finish up Luke shortly after Easter, and then we'll move into a couple of smaller series over the summer. The first one is dating, and we're going to talk about who to date. I don't mean that super particularly, but if you want to ask me, I will give you my opinion. Just ask my kids. They will tell you, I am not shy to say no, yes. So if you want to know who, I'll help. How to date. And finally, how to stop dating. How to break up without causing church splits where Christians can't be near each other because they went to the movies together and now they've broken up. Or when that ends in singleness or in marriage. How do we move from dating to those different places of either not dating, singleness, or marriage? Then we're going to spend another smaller series in the summer talking about something very important, hymn and theology. So we sing these great hymns, and if you look in Paul's letter to the Colossians, he'll say that we should be dwelling in the word and encouraging one another, and then we'll break into doing that through hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. That the songs that we're singing don't just engage us, though hopefully they do. I think we've been blessed with really skilled musicians who give a significant amount of time to have a piece of their life be serving us to play music. And it's great. I love the music at Terra. But more than the music are those words that do what the Word of God does. It points to Jesus and drives us deeper still. And we're going to talk about several hymns and the biblical theology behind them. The heart of it is that when we're singing these hymns, we're actually just opening our hearts to God and pouring out these things that are true, and we're encouraging one another with these things that we're saying that are true. And given the way life is, we sure need all the encouragement that we can get. We're also going to have a study time on missionaries. There are men and women who gave their lives and years to leave a place they were comfortable with, often a place that was more prosperous than where they went, and take the gospel to other places. And we're going to examine the lives and message and times of these men and women and build into biblical moorings, what it was that they were doing. So that series on missionaries will also happen. And then starting in the fall, we'll walk into a new series. I'm really excited about this one. It's called The People of God. And if you look at the Bible really clearly in the beginning, it's a story about this one being. The main character is God. In the beginning was him. But then very quickly, out of God comes this creative genius of beauty and engineering, and he creates his people and makes promises to them and guides them. And the rest of the Bible is this story that can be tracked by understanding God and his relationship to his people. So we're going to go right through the Old Testament into the New Testament, talking about the people of God, the promises that were made to them, how they lived, what changed in their life and world. That's going to be a series that I hope has you looking at the Bible, maybe for the first time all the way through as a whole, or maybe it's refreshing and seeing it a little bit differently, and that'll be sort of the long series that we'll focus on for the year ahead. As we start the new year, though, I want to give us a couple of things to just focus on. I find more and more being narrow and deep, being focused on a few things is very useful. So if I could direct you as the lead pastor at Terra and encourage you to take a few things that you're thinking on, because if we take too many, we end up being very thin and dissipated. We're spread so much over 18 things that we thought we could focus on, we don't do very much. These would be the three things. As you start the new year, have a clear focus that Jesus is Lord. Just wake up in the morning with that, go to bed with that at night. He's Lord. He's in authority over me. He's providing for me and protecting me. He's Lord, and I'm a servant. Secondly, take this focus that the Word of God endures. That passage is going to be talked about in the sermon today, that it lasts. I'm unashamed to call myself a Bible guy. That's what both my degrees are in. And I believe wholeheartedly that the Bible is pure and objective truth, and when best used, reveals Jesus. So I'm always going to be a guy who takes Christianity back to the book. So we should focus on Jesus and really have a focus that the Word endures. And for some of you, that may mean prioritizing some time in the Word differently than you did in 2014 to have 2015 reflect that well. The third thing that I would encourage us all to focus on is we're a church together. The Bible uses the word church, and what it means is gathering. It's the word ecclesia. It's this eclectic group of people who now belong together because they've reoriented everything in their life under the priority of knowing and loving and serving Jesus. And so there are people who make no sense being together, but now under the common Father, they're brothers and sisters. Now under the headship of Jesus, they're a body that is coordinated and moved by him. Now bound together by the Spirit, they're a temple where worship comes out of and holiness is dealt with. So as you're looking through the year ahead, I'd encourage you, just keep those three simple focuses that you'll keep building other things on. It'll allow you to have a sharp focus rather than being dissipated to know that Jesus is Lord, that the Word endures, and that we're in this together. We're going to shift into a time of sermon, but I have one more preview that I almost forgot again. I forgot this the first service, too. On your guide page, you'll notice that there is a town hall meeting. Figuratively, it's literally a church hall meeting. On March 15th at 2015, mark that on your calendar. That's open for all covenant members. There is membership at Terra, but also those who call Terra home, who may not be aware that there is membership, but think, I'm really involved. I'm here all the time. Please come to that, and we're going to talk about where Terra's at, where we're going, and just all the things that we often do. It's sort of a state of the church time to focus on the year ahead. Now, if you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 21. We'll be focusing on verses 25 through 36 today. If you don't have a Bible, simply put your hand up, and someone will bring you a Bible so that you'll be able to follow along in the service today. So as we focus on this, there are going to be three points that we'll stop on if there was a roadmap for today that we're going to go to. The first is going to be what Jesus says about the end of this world and the beginning of the next. Then we're going to hear a parable of Jesus that makes emphatically a promise and a direction that we should face. And then finally, we'll talk about what it looks like to be people who are prepared, who are watching for this next thing in the sequence of events in the timeline of Jesus, his return. So we'll begin by reading Luke 21, 25 to 36. I'll pray for us and we'll jump into the word. And there will be signs and sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you might have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Let's pray together. Father, we ask, God, that as we gather here, you would give grace to the hearts of your people. We're here to rely on you. And Lord, would you help us in the places where we don't trust that, where we won't fully fall back and lean on you? Would you give us grace to realize we have nothing else that could possibly support the weight of our souls? Lord, we thank you for the past year that we've had, what you gave, where you've led, both success and struggles, God. We thank you for how it has taught us to rely on you. We thank you for the grace that we learned following you. We thank you for the grace that we learned of forgiveness in you. Lord, please continue to correct and purify us. We know we're praying pruning on us, a process that we might not always enjoy, but we want that. We desire for us as a church individuals to look more like your Son, because it's really about him. Now please bless the word as we, your people, a community, a church, seek to hear from you so that we can see more of Jesus, in whose name we pray now. Amen. And God bless you. Here's the big question that a talk about the end of all days, the final things, can and should bring up. Why do we live? Or maybe why do we die? Or maybe most specifically, what matters at all if everything just passes? If it's here and we're here, but there comes a day when after our death, the last people who knew us pass, and there's no more memory of us on the face of the earth, or the things that we labored to hold for a large portion of our lives, after we go, they begin to fade in value and eventually become trash for a generation. What really matters? They're important, but they're not urgent, so a lot of times we don't talk about those things. People will say it's good etiquette not to talk about religion or politics because it can make people feel socially awkward to do that. By the way, my house, not a rule. Those are like the on topics usually at the dinner table. I think there's one topic that actually makes people a lot more uncomfortable, and that's death. So sure, so inevitable, but people will find it morbid or it'll make them uncomfortable. In my own house, talking about death, my family has called me morbid at times because I've done things like prep the whole funeral service and talk about taxidermy for me versus burial for me. I'll be dead, so I think my wife's going to win that argument, and it's going to be burial. But people are often uncomfortable with taxidermed human beings being the topic of discussion. A little less than 9 years ago, right when Tara was starting out, I worked with the Film Arts Team, it was called them, FAT was the acronym, and we went out to talk to people about life and death. What I'm going to do is in a minute show a clip from that. The whole thing was about 15 minutes. I've cut it down to about two. And it's the conversation that people don't always have, that we often wish we could have. And what it'll help us do a couple things. It'll help you understand that this is what people around you are thinking about when they're asked questions about life and death. These aren't just theories and competing philosophies. These are real ideas and real people. So we're going to take 2.5 minutes about to hear these folks talking about life and death on the video.
Everybody's gonna die.
Are you afraid of death at all?
I would say yeah. I don't think I'm cool with dying at this particular juncture in my life.
All right, if it's a rough one, yes, I'm afraid. If it's quick and painless, bring it on. That's cool.
I did face death with the most clearest precision, getting shot at, getting rocketed in Iraq. So it's not something that I fear anymore.
I don't know, I'm afraid of death just because, it's like, I don't know, I'm afraid of talking about it, just I don't want to jinx myself and crash on the way home.
Because people don't really see it until they get older. I mean, it's not really evident. I mean, tonight, no one's going to really come along death unless they see a murder scene. I mean, no one's really going to come along it in their daily life.
I think because they don't know what's going to happen when you die. I think that's like the biggest thing. Is people like, is there anything after death? And it's like, no one knows. So I think that's why it's uncomfortable.
Because I think it's the very thing that represents a real permanence to people.
I don't know, hon. They say that we go to, our souls go to somewhere else. I don't know. I really don't know.
I'll be back again. But not in this form. My energy will be back. So that's what I think happens when you die.
Well, let's see. Our body turns into soil. The green grass grows. The birds eat the grass. I don't know. I don't believe in, like, a heaven or hell. I don't believe in, like... I don't so much believe in a reincarnation. I just believe you're dead. I mean, your life's over. I don't necessarily believe a soul carries on either, so that's the bitter end.
There's a cheery thought for the day. So that video, I'll stick up on Facebook and put the whole 15 minutes up there. It's a conversation both about death and life, but the kind of questions that are asked and answered help us understand a worldview. James Sire is an author who wrote a book back in the 70s called The Universe Next Door, Catalog of Worldviews. It's been reprinted in 4 other editions. Pretty good accomplishment in the publishing world to have a book last that long and have publishers want to keep paying to see it exist and update it. He'll say there are 7 questions that people will answer to have a worldview. While I'm not sure everyone consciously thinks about them, the answers that we say and live out will really tell what our worldview is. Those 7 questions he lists are these. What's prime reality? What's the real out there? Is the material universe real? Is there a spiritual reality? What's the nature of external reality, that is the world around us? Do we see the world around us as a created place that's smoothly running automatically, or a chaotic place that never meant to have order? Do we emphasize the subjective experience of the world as being the nature of reality, or a more objective piece? What is a human being? Are we just highly complex genetic machines, super monkeys from another time evolved, or beings in the image of an invisible God? What happens to a person at death? Is it simply extinction? The lights go out, the chemical synapses stop firing in the brain, and there's nothing? Or are we transformed into something else or to a higher state? Why is it possible to know anything at all? How do we have consciousness and intelligence? How do we know what's right and wrong? Is there something objective based on a standard beyond us? Or are these notions just simple survival mechanisms that we've created? What's the meaning of human history? If it all ends, is there a point to where it's going that tells the whole story, the meta-narrative of this world? The end, and Jesus will talk about this in Luke 21, comes with this great change in the cosmos. There's an end that comes with the created world giving out. If Genesis in the beginning is that platform of everything God would build and share for the rest of time, that begins to decay and fade in its own right. There's catastrophic events of earthquakes, which I just kept coming back to the REM song, "It's the End of the World," you know, the whole time. I know that dates me. I know some people have no idea what I'm talking about, but Leonard Bernstein will not be a part of the end of the world in this scheme. But earthquakes and sun, moon, and stars and roaring waves that leave people perplexed and in distress. This isn't subtle. The world around everyone has now broken in its decay. See, when the fall happened, all was lost. So sometimes we make the mistake of only realizing part of what the fall did. The fall created a spiritual death in human beings. That's part of the result of the fall. That's why Adam and Eve hide from God after the fall. Death simply means separation. The spirit without the body, those two not together anymore, that's physical death. Spiritual death meant they were no longer close, intimately connected, hearing from and being led by their God. Spiritual death happened. Physical death would be a part of the fall also. As you read Genesis, it's hard not to recognize that after the creation of all the life on the earth, the rest of the book reads like an obituary. It's person after person. They lived, they died, and this one died, and this one died. It becomes this constant chronicle of death. But there's also a world that fell. There's a cosmological death. Like a decaying orbit over time, the world is winding down and breaking apart. Science will talk about it as the second law of thermodynamics and that there's a loss and things are moving into chaos. The Bible will talk about it this way in Romans chapter 8. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The Bible tells us that creation, the world around us, the cosmos, are lost like we are. It's waiting for redemption. It's groaning, poetically, in its pain of what's happening to change it as it decays, and it's waiting a restoration. There'll be a new earth, the Bible tells us at some point, that this one will go. It's the final place, that new earth, of where redeemed humanity will find its place and its life. But in all the phenomena that we see, in everything that's going on in the world, that's not the focus. The focus of this is going to be Jesus. Now, we can obsess over lesser focus things like signs. You don't have to read very far into end times literature to find there are people who are obsessing over everything that they read and fitting it into schemes of the end times, trying to understand sunspots and economic changes all about the end times. You find people again and again who are trying to identify when did the end times start, who is the Antichrist, and graphing it out in some form or another becomes this whole practice for these people that often can miss the real focus of Jesus, that he'll spend time after teaching us about this cosmological decay, bringing it all back to him. Now, if you were here looking for the eschatological layouts and here's all the things that people believe, that's not going to happen in today's sermon. But you can study those out in other places. Big events are things like, on that timeline, the millennium. Revelation 21 talks about this 1,000-year reign of Christ. But there are multiple Christian views by smart and godly people. The early church seemed to believe what we would call historic premillennialism, that Jesus will return before this thousand-year reign. After Augustine, it tended to lean much strongly towards amillennialism, that the millennium has already been realized and happened, and we're in it. There was also this view for a while called postmillennialism. In that one, we made the world so nice that Jesus wanted to move back here after we killed him the first time. So we were making it better and better, and people were getting all excited in the 19th century with science and advancement and feeding the world. And then World War I and II threw a big monkey wrench into that. Not too many people are saying anymore, we're making this world really sweet for Jesus when he comes back. Another big element that's in all the end time views is there's a point where we are caught up together with the Lord, where we rejoin him. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about that the Lord will return, will always be with him. Those who are alive at that time in Christ will be brought to him immediately, and those who are dead in Christ will be brought with him and will be with him together. And Paul will say, comfort one another with these words. The focus, again, isn't so much who, when, give me a date. It's realize Jesus is going to be with us. He's bringing us together in him. He's the objective central point, and he'll bring us there. There are multiple Christian views on when that will happen, to whom that will happen, and how that will happen. Here are two sure things out of this passage. Jesus will return, and we are commanded to respond in a particular way. So our focus becomes that return, and our response becomes one of hope. I'm going to read from 2 Peter chapter 3. There are several passages that are going to be up there today that are going to be fairly long. It's a big topic, and we've got to pull these things in, so bear with me as we go through some of these. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter I am writing you, beloved, because theirs didn't say to Peter. He just had to remind them. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior. Let me hit pause right there. That passage has been coming up in my life more and more in the last year. I guess I've come to have the distance and time and endurance to realize it's very rarely the new thing that offers me great hope or incredible change. More often than not, it's something I knew once or should know or know but have lost the placement of how important that is. And it's this stirring you up by a sincere mind by way of reminder that has made such a difference as of late in my life. So Peter says, I stir you up to remember what the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, scoffers will come in the last days. They will say, they'll come with scoffing, which they invariably do, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. With the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? He's really bringing us to that question we initially opened with. What really matters? If it all goes, where's the focus? It's the return of Jesus. And he's presented in this passage that Jesus teaches as returning at a time of great crisis. Things are falling apart to the place where people are in despair. There are no more commissions, no more studies, no more opportunities to fix. Everything is now out of control. It's beyond what anyone could do. And it makes sense that Jesus shows up then corporately for us, because that's how he shows up individually for us. It's at that moment that we realize, I have no more relationship with God, and I can't manufacture it on my own. The more I identify what's wrong and try to fix it on my own, it only seems to make it worse. I seem aware of my own inability to make myself like God and be holy. Only when we're fully lost can we be fully saved. And it's that moment of soul crisis where we recognize that, where we can now rely on Jesus and have him become our Savior. There's a patience now that Peter talks about that shouldn't be mistaken as an excuse to belittle your sin. I've been living like this for a long time. Jesus doesn't seem to mind, is how that would go. Or a reason to claim that God is absent. It's been this way a long time. If he was going to show up, he'd have shown up by now. We had to endure 5 Rocky movies. If that's not the end of the world, I don't know what is. So he's not coming. It's those kind of moments. But all the faith and life that exists points to Jesus. That's the focus. See, at the end of the day, Christianity has a lot of good consequences that are not the focus. The focus is not moral self-improvement of your own life. I become a better person. I can do more things effectively. I'm not as offensive to myself or others. That's a good consequence, not the point. It's not about a spectrum of even measuring yourself against other people who will also be gone from the world at some point to be able to say, well, I'm doing better than that person, not as well as that person. It's about Jesus, who in this passage, when everything else is falling apart and being destroyed, the end, Jesus is presented beginning the fullness of the kingdom. And he's presented by the phrase Luke gives, coming with power and great glory. We've already gone through 21 chapters. This is the Jesus that Luke has presented, born miraculously of a virgin. This is the Jesus that Luke has presented when he teaches. His people hear it and marvel because it's as though God's own voice was saying these things with authority. We've seen him heal and raise the dead. And still, Jesus is saying, there'll be a greater glory than that. That was glorious. That added weight. But this is a great glory. It's a way we haven't seen Jesus yet. It's Moses who, when he sees God, reflects that glory so much that people are intimidated by it. The presence of that kind of holiness and power, they make Moses wear a veil so they don't have to see that. We want a little bit of distance because it's unnerving. It's Isaiah when he sees the Lord in glory and says, woe to me, for I'm a man who's undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I shouldn't be near this holy, powerful, glorious God. It's the Apostle John, called the Apostle of Love, which is the grooviest apostolic name that's ever been given. But when he sees the Lord risen in his full glory in Revelation, it says, I fell down as though dead. The whole stage is set for fear. The world's falling apart. The glory of Jesus tends to be unnerving. And yet, the command that Jesus gives is in that moment, Don't fall into despair. Don't shy away from my power and presence. Stand straight and lift your head because your redemption is right there. The fullness of your faith, what you've really waited for. If you run that phrase, lifting your head, through the Old Testament, you'll see it a bunch of places. When Joseph, who's taken into Egypt and sold as a slave, and he rises in Pharaoh's court, but then he's jailed. When he comes out of that jail and is re-elevated in the status in Pharaoh's court, it says Pharaoh's head was lifted up towards him. It's the time of the judges when they're bemoaning how Israel is not following after God, and they'll say that their heads are not lifted up towards their God. It's the pilgrims who in the Psalms of Ascent are following up the hill to Jerusalem, moving towards the temple, literally physically placed in a way that they have to lift their heads to see where their help is, where the source is coming from. And in Psalm 121, it'll say this, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. There are going to be days of terror and wonder on the earth. where people are shocked at what's going on and fearful knowing we have no recourse. And I don't know how anyone would face that without the grace of God that he has for us in Jesus. To be able to know that there is a place to lift your head and not find despair. I know I have personally no other hope. But these are the days that will bring the end of the world, at least as we know it. And we are commanded in those dark hours to lift our head. Be sure to catch that. It's an imperative. It's not a suggestion. And where God makes a command, he gives the power to live out that command. You can find yourself practicing it in your world today. You don't have to wait to the end of time. When circumstances are difficult and painful and out of control, and you could easily find yourself fearful and in despair and perplexed, lift up your head. Jesus, the one who is we're waiting to be revealed, who is the center of all human history, who is the Savior and Lord, whose return we wait for, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, he's the answer to the question of what really matters. When your resources of your personal intellect, your physical power, your emotions have failed you, lift up your head and rely on him. He's still the one on whom we should set our hope fully. The story of God's people and our redemption is ultimately culminated with the return of Jesus for which we wait. He gives a parable next about this promise. And the parable is short. It's really an illustration that we've talked about many times. Parables usually just hold one point, sometimes two, but this is a very clear one. He says, when you see trees out there in the spring and they begin to show leaves, you know summer's almost here. You have life on these things again. There's going to be that time of summer, and eventually you'll have harvest. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth. These things are going to happen. There might be a generation that will not pass until it's taken place, but heaven and earth are gone, but my words remain. So he tells them first to know these signs, to be aware of these things. Here are just a few of the things that the Bible will say will happen as we move towards the end. 2 Thessalonians says there'll be a man revealed who is the Antichrist. He's called the man of lawlessness or the man of perdition and lostness. He's the one who will coalesce the power of this broken world, the anger, passions, dissensions of a broken people, and center them all on him. He will turn the nightmare into his kingdom. He's essentially the inverse of Jesus, the place that's falling apart, the place that's built on our brokenness. He's waiting to rule that. Normal life will begin to focus more and more on material things. In 2 Timothy, it says that people will become just lovers of their own pleasure and greedy. We'll simply want the things. We'll live and die to be able to purchase and acquire consumer goods. We'll live and die simply to have these sensory pleasures that tickle us for a moment and then are gone. But that will become the focus, not anything greater. The answer to what really matters, as we head more and more toward the end, people will say simply, me and mine. We know also that there's going to be an increase of occult activity, of the demonic in the world. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul will say that in the end times, people will give heed to these seducing doctrines of demons that forbid certain foods and forbid marriage. It's this asceticism that leaves you chained to constantly trying to create spiritual life by denying things as though you can generate that yourself. One commentator I read put this hysterically weird. He talked about the forbidding of for certain foods, and he made sort of the headline, there'll be an increase in vegetarianism in the end times. I think he's missing the point. I think it was that demons are trying to teach people is the bigger point than they're vegetarians. Now, I'm sympathetic. My own daughter suffers from vegetarianism, and closer and closer to a cure every day. I'm pretty sure it's pork products, but we're working on trying to find that. There will be a general degeneration of people. Our sins will become more and more pronounced. It's the every generation rightly saying, it just seems like this generation's a little worse than we were. And it even talks about people on these lists of sins inventing new ways to sin. There'll be many false teachers in that time. It says that people begin to find teachers that tickle their ears. They want people who are saying the things they want to hear. They'll look for teachers who are saying, There is no right and wrong. You just need to be part of everything. Or you're your own God, and if you live your fulfillment, you'll find satisfaction in that. And false teachers who are just telling us the things that we would want to hear in and of our own nature will be ever on the increase. It says there'll be famine. The broken earth won't be able to produce enough food for the people who live there. And I mean big numbers when it's talking about the number of people who will die in these famines. And it says there'll be persecution. As the world moves more and more in line under the rule of this one who is Antichrist, the people who are Christ's will suffer the sharp end of the stick during that time. There's no question, it's a promise. Now, we hear these signs, and the reality is every generation has looked at their time and said, aha, it's all happening now. This is the last generation. There's an upside to that. I think it keeps us active and alert when we're actually looking out the window and saying, huh, things are really bad. Jesus could be coming back at any moment here. We'd better be alert. Where if we looked and said there's nothing like this, I'd probably be watching way too much Cartoon Network or something. But this ability to see the world breaking down and saying somewhere out there this lines up with what's going to happen has been around for every generation. You have writers in antiquity who are writing about the end of the world in different years and predicting it. In the year 500, people predicted the end of the world based on measurements of Noah's Ark. I have no idea how that math worked. I don't know how math works in general. But they would take these measurements and somehow convert them to years, and they said, based on the Ark, the year 500, all over. Wrong. Then you had people who were looking at like the big numbers, like 1,000. We read that a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. So there were people who said, okay, it's going to be 1,000 years, and then that day comes. So they were predicting the year 1,000. When that didn't pass, passed and the world didn't end, people usually make up a new date. It's like, oh, I forgot to carry the one. So it's really 1,033 because Jesus lived to be 33. When that passed, those guys gave up. Martin Luther said the world's going to end by 1600. Cotton Mather on our shore, 1697, he predicted end of the world. He went back to the drawing board 2 more times. I didn't mean that, I meant now. And at the end of the third one, he said, forget it, I'll just stick to trying to run a colony over here. In 1780, the Connecticut General Assembly, the governmental body of a state, predicted the end of the world. There was a combination of a forest fire and heavy fog, and the world was dark in that area for a day. So the politicians decided, we're going to pass a resolution that it's actually the end of the world. And then it turned out not to be, but they just kept doing their work. John Wesley predicted the end of the world in 1836. He said from 1058 to 1836 was that 1,000-year period. Now, I thought I was bad at math, but Mr. Wesley, go back to music, sir. Just stay away from the numbers. In 1988, there was a guy who published a book just before this that said, the title was 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. Still for sale on Amazon, cannot figure out why. I can give you one reason why it didn't happen. 1992 is one of my favorites. There's a Korean guy named Lee Jang-rim, and Lee Jang told everyone the world was going to end that October. And when the world's going to end and you have a bunch of followers, you've got a power move you can make at that point. Listen, your money's not going to mean anything, so just push it my way. I'll make sure that we do the right things before the end of the world. The right thing for Lee Jang-rim was buying bonds that were going to come due about a year after the end of the world. So I'm not saying he wasn't sincere. Maybe he just miscalculated. So you have these guys who are just making things up. By the way, the Russian mystic monk Rasputin predicted 2013, so we passed that one. But you can see that people have been looking at these end events and being confused and predicting them each generation. The focus is still Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter will write, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout this your time of exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, He was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and your hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Peter takes us just where Jesus does, that the focus is him. Set your hope fully on Jesus, but also that the word of God continues and abides. And Jesus says, though heaven and earth will pass away, my words won't. That's the good news that was preached to you from that day until now. The judgment is coming, and there's a time to repent. Peter says, clear thoughts, shake away the cobwebs, and realize that that's how life is going. When you set your hope on him, you're sure and confident, but you're also knowing this is passing in your time of exile here. You belong somewhere else. This world that's passing is never meant to be anyone's permanent home. It will pass. But we could quickly fall into Stockholm syndrome. That's when someone takes you hostage, and after a while, you begin to sympathize with them. I don't think I would get how that worked on a one-on-one basis at all. The guy would never sympathize that you're holding me hostage. I hope you're T-bowing my shows, because otherwise we're going to have more problems. But in a whole societal way, I get it. We walk around this world and we begin to think, this world makes some sense. I can get things I want in this world. I can live comfortably in this world and figure it out. And we begin to sympathize with the one who is essentially holding this world captive until it's liberated by the king. Be careful. Think clearly. And then it says, don't be conformed to this world, your former ignorance in verse 17. If you call upon him as father, make sure that you're conformed to where he would have us. In verse 14, as obedient children, you'll be judged. So live and take that seriously. Verse 17 says that we will be judged by the Father. But also, we are held through time and believe because of what God did. There's that great tension of human responsibility and divine sovereignty in our security. And my advice is, don't try to write a theological paper that explains that tension. Just live both really passionately. Live knowing that you're going to be judged by the Lord in this, and live knowing that he has secured you from judgment. See, one of the questions that was asked in that video that I didn't show, and I'll stick it up on Facebook later, was, what would you do differently in your life if you had only 36 months to live? If you knew it was limited, if you knew it all passed, and you actually knew a date for it. Psalm 90 that Rob read from earlier says that we need to number our days so that we can have wisdom, a heart of wisdom. So I went to this online life calculator, your life expectancy, and they had like 50 questions, all sorts of things, and I found out the number that my interweb says I'm going to live till. I have 26 more years, that's it, and my wife, ever wanting to make sure I was encouraged and cheered up, says, yes, but you realize you could die tomorrow. Yeah, I realize that, hope you have no plans on that, but I do realize it's not a sure thing, but that means 9,360 days if I'm numbering them. Suddenly, that does not seem like an enormous number, 9,360, and I'm sleeping for a good chunk of that. But if we really understand this place is going, my life is going, I don't think we're going to live like the materialists who say, well, then I better get what I can want, and I better feel what I can feel and be a great tourist of experience before I die. We can begin to live with a heart of wisdom that says, but what is lasting? And that's the final point where Jesus brings us when he says in verse 34, but watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down. Three things to close. Watch, pray, stand. He says, in the meantime, be alert, be sober-minded. Don't take things lightly. And that's where dissipation and drunkenness come in. Dissipation is essentially the Greek word for a hangover. It's paired with drunkenness there, right? It's these two things that go together. If you're just ignoring the life, taking it lightly, not taking it seriously with gravity, you might just submerge your senses in whatever allows you some escape. And you end up compounding the problem because then you're hungover. It's a dissipation. You're not ready to live seriously because of the way that you lived earlier. It doesn't have to be just alcohol or intoxication. It can be the way we're living after chasing our own things all the time, exhausting ourselves and finding that we're too tired and dissipated because we've lived for something that just numbed us. Secondly, it says avoid too tightly holding these things, too much worry, that the cares of this world, Jesus says, the cares of this life can keep you from being aware of what's going on. When your soul just gets chained by the difficulties and all that consumes you is the day-to-day, as though you've bought into a false truth, that if you live in this world the right way, at the right time, doing the right things, you should be able to make everything work. Not gonna happen. It's a broken world. There's always gonna be sharp edges on it. There's gonna be suffering. There's gonna be answers with remainders that don't make sense until the world is made right. And holding it too tightly will just leave you frustrated and lamenting. You'll be like Mrs. Lot being drawn out of Sodom, who just had to look back again. Instead, trust Jesus. Let him be the tower that's holding you. When you're on that tower, be a watchman. The Bible talks about in both Ezekiel and Isaiah being a watchman. And if you're a watchman, if you're looking for these signs, waiting for the return of Jesus, you're the sober, serious one, do what a watchman is supposed to do. They weren't doing that just for themselves. They were there to alert a city. Be the people who are actually engaged, where you live, where you work, things you do in leisure, telling people what really matters and who really matters. Watching for this return and speaking these words of salvation. But don't think we'll ever do that of our own strength. We're told we have to pray for the strength to do that in order to be able to stand before him. As the band comes back up, let me see if I can put a tighter answer on that question. What really matters? At the end, I think it's these three things. The death of Christ, that he joined us in our suffering and took on our culpability, our responsibility, our sin for destroying this world that will ultimately pass away. The death of Christ matters because it allows us to have life in him and forgiveness that we can't create on our own. The return of Christ, that this world culminates its end with the beginning of his presence and kingdom, that he returns bodily, visibly, and for the whole world. And finally, life in Christ, that starts the day you know him and follows into eternity. He is the focus of all human history. And if I had to take all the end times complexity and boil it down to one statement, it would be this: Jesus wins. And we're waiting for a chance to see him and working to follow him now so that we can be a people who hope and who cry out like the last lines of the Bible, "Surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for what you provide. We are people who confess we have been so blind. We didn't see our creating our own destruction. We didn't see that you'd given us great hope in the Savior. But Lord, would you open our eyes now that we could see and hear and know salvation in no other, that we could know what it is to have a great God who is a good God, who has promised to return with us and be with us now. God, would you help each man and woman in this place lift their head and lift their eyes to Jesus, so they could know the glory and power of this one who saves. It's in Jesus that we pray. Amen.